If you'd turn back to the book of Daniel, if you have a Bible, to Daniel chapter 5. Up to now, all that's happened in this book has happened in the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. And this chapter introduces us to another king, a king by the name of Belshazzar. It's interesting that for many years, this whole account, this story, was thought by critics to be fictional. And the reason for that was they couldn't find the name Belshazzar in the record, the sequence of Babylonian kings. However, since then, cuneiform documents testify to the existence of Belshazzar. And they've been found, and he's recorded as being the eldest son of Nabonidus, who was the last king of Babylon. And it appears that while Belshazzar was king, he was co-regent, as it were, to the throne. This would explain why in this chapter, at verse 7 and verse 16 and 29, Belshazzar offers, you notice, the third place in the realm to anyone who can interpret the writing that appears on the wall rather than the second place. He couldn't offer the second place because he already occupied it, as he was second to Nabonidus. Now that may raise a further question in your mind. I'm hoping it will, you see. Why does this chapter consistently call Nebuchadnezzar his father? Verse 2 and verse 11 and many other verses also. And the reason is that the word father in the ancient Near East could denote a number of different relationships. From a natural father to simple ancestry. The words grandfather or great-grandfather were not known terms in the Old Testament. So you'll note that here in this version, in the New King James Version, there's a marginal note which says, and tells us the word father could be translated as ancestor. Now you ask, is any of this important? Well, I think it is, in as much again as it shows the accuracy of scripture, of the historical record in the Bible. See, we were told for many years, here's another glaring error in the Bible. The Bible can't be trusted. This Belshazzar's just a fictional character. There's no record of him. But now we know that he was definitely co-regent with his father. In fact, we know that this man Nabonidus had set up his royal residence elsewhere in Teman, southeast of Edom. And for a decade, he left his son Belshazzar serving as regent in Babylon. It's all there, in black and white, as it were, in these cuneiform records. So the trustworthiness of Scripture is proven yet again. The other important thing to note is that if Nebuchadnezzar was his grandfather, it seems likely, it was certain that Belshazzar would have heard all the stories that we've read of so far in this book about how Daniel had interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, you'll remember. He'd heard all about the incident with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their being thrown into the fiery furnace and their miraculous preservation. It's clear such things would not have been forgotten. They'd have been retold, they'd have passed into folklore. He'd have known about Nebuchadnezzar's descent into madness, living like an animal in the fields, and of his restoration by God. In other words, he knew all about the one true God, which is what Daniel tells him later in the chapter. He knew about Nebuchadnezzar's testimony to the God of heaven, to the sovereign Lord, whose dominion, he said, is an everlasting dominion. However, what's clear from these opening verses of chapter 5 is that this man Belshazzar chose to ignore that testimony. He ignored that testimony which is right there in the royal palace to the one true and the living God. So he defied God. He refused to acknowledge God. He refused to submit to God. And he lives, indeed, as if there's no God to answer to. You see it here at verse 1. We're told Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. Remember the parable which Jesus told in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 12, about the rich fool. Remember the farmer who hoarded up all his riches and built bigger barns to house them. And remember that man said this, "I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And remember God said to him, says the Lord Jesus, but God said to him, "Fool! This night your soul will be required of you." Brings this passage to mind, doesn't it? Babylon was a stronghold. Babylon was a mighty fortress. It could withstand any siege. One of the ancient writers tells us they had enough stocks of food to last for years if required in the case of a siege. They were well prepared for anything. And here's this King Belshazzar, thinking he's absolutely secure. He's partying. And thousands of his nobles are there with him, enjoying this riotous feast. What does he care for the God of Nebuchadnezzar? He's got no idea, he's got no inkling. And that very night his soul is going to be required of him. He's absolutely secure. He's at peace. He's enjoying himself. And he's becoming increasingly drunk. While he tasted the wine, we're told, verse 2. In other words, as he became increasingly intoxicated, he hits on a great idea. What fun it will be to bring those gold and silver vessels from the treasury that Nebuchadnezzar brought back from Jerusalem, from the temple, and to use them to drink from. That'll really make the evening go with a swing. Why did he do that? It's good to ask questions, isn't it, the scriptures when you read them. Why did he do that? Why is it today that the loudest laughs often reserved for those comedians who seek to ridicule God, to poke fun at God? You ever notice that? For one thing, it reveals the hostility of our hearts towards God, I would say. Our hearts are not neutral in this matter. Our hearts are set against God. And Belshazzar, in his refusal to listen to God, in his defiance, he was, as Paul tells us in Romans 1, being given over by God. Listen to what Romans 1, verse 28 says of the ungodly. He says, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," and that was certainly Belshazzar, "God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." Now, it was certainly not fitting to do what Belshazzar did here. He's for years resisted God. His heart's become hardened against God. And now he was about to take a step too far. So Belshazzar may seek to blot out God, to hide behind this extravagant lifestyle that he clearly had, to think he was secure, to trample on his conscience, to close his ears, to mock God. What we see in this chapter is this: in a moment, you know, in the twinkling of an eye, as we say, everything was about to change, and he becomes sober in a second. He's faced by the ultimate reality. He's faced by God. Let's just read verses 4 to 6. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. It's a graphic description, isn't it? Underlines, you know, that word in the scripture, but it says, you remember, be not deceived. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. In that moment, the noise in the banqueting hall is silenced. All the laughter and joking. And there's a deathly hush. What is this? What is this? The fingers of a man's hand, we're told. No arm. Hardly a hand, just the extremity of the fingers writing on the wall of the palace. Now, because it may have resembled a man's fingers, but in reality, it was, of course, the finger of God. The finger of God, you remember, which wrote the Ten Commandments. The first of which says, you shall have no other gods before me, instead of me. That God is calling time on Belshazzar's mockery, on Belshazzar's blasphemous act. And Belshazzar trembles. His knees knock against each other, we're told. We're told of verse 7, the king cried aloud. Interestingly, it's not a cry for mercy. It's not a cry for forgiveness. It's a cry for his astrologers. The Chaldeans and the soothsayers. All these wise men of Babylon to be brought. So Belshazzar's deeply moved by what's happened. He's trembling, he's shaking. He realizes he's been found out by God. He realizes he's bankrupt, but he doesn't turn to God. He turns to the wise men of his kingdom who are also bankrupt. He offers them the third place in his kingdom if they can read the writing. But as on previous occasions, they can't help at all. So Belshazzar's left pale-faced, he's undecided. And it's only the entrance of the queen who's made aware of what's happening that the mystery begins to unravel. We ought to ask the question, who is this queen? It's natural when you read it through initially to assume, well, it's Belshazzar's wife. But you notice verse 2 tells us his wives were already present at the banquet. So it's very likely then that this was the queen mother. And she, unlike Belshazzar, had not forgotten Daniel. And what's clear from this chapter is this, that by this time Daniel has fallen out of favor. And he's living somewhere in relative obscurity. Because after the queen has rehearsed all of Daniel's gifts and abilities, reminding Belshazzar, verse 11, your father the king made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans and soothsayers. This man has to be found and brought to the palace. And clearly Belshazzar has had no previous dealings with Daniel. Verse 13. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives of the land of Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? You know what he doesn't say, which he just learned. He doesn't say, are you that Daniel whom my father promoted? Made chief of my wise men? It's as though Daniel must be put in his place. He's just a captive. He's just one of those exiles that Nebuchadnezzar brought back from Judah. I'm trying to show you this, that Belshazzar, though he's shaking, Though he's deeply moved, he yet wants Daniel to know he is still in charge here. He's the one calling the shots. And he says to Daniel at verse 16, "If you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in my kingdom." Daniel's reply is very direct. It's really blunt, isn't it? I mean, here was his opportunity to come out of obscurity, as it were, to be someone in the kingdom again. But instead of that, he says this: "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known its interpretation." Daniel couldn't be brought. He couldn't be brought. He's not one of the court magicians who served idols and gave their services for a price. He's not like many false preachers today who will confer gifts if you'll contribute to their work. His real motive is profit and godly gain. Many of these men we know live in mansions and drive limousines, and some even have private planes. Daniel wasn't one of those men. He was a true servant of Christ. He refuses to accept a bribe. He's a servant of God. He'll speak the truth without the lure of money. So although he's in exile, although he's a captive, he's not owned by Belshazzar. He's a servant of God. And before he gives Belshazzar the explanation of the writing, he first of all puts it into context. And he reminds Belshazzar, verse 18, of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father or ancestor, a kingdom and majesty and glory." And then he recounts the events of chapter 4, which we considered last week, how this great king Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God, and then in the end lifted up, exalted, after he acknowledged God to be the Most High God. King Nebuchadnezzar had something to be proud of, a vast kingdom, but God had humbled him. However, Belshazzar had not followed his illustrious ancestor. Verse 22. "But you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." So there's no hiding place for Belshazzar. What Daniel was about to reveal to Belshazzar was Belshazzar's fault and his alone. It's interesting in these few verses that 14 times, peppering him with these words, he uses the words "you" and "yours" in a couple of verses. Belshazzar had acted like a fool. He was to blame. "You knew all this," says Daniel. "You knew all this. You knew everything I've just told you about Nebuchadnezzar and God's dealings with him. You knew it all, but you chose to ignore it. You have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this." So he resisted the claims of the living God upon his life. He refused to submit to God's rule. He hardened his heart until now God had caught up with him. And Daniel tells him, verse 24, the fingers of the hand were sent from him, he says. This one who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways. Yet you've denied him, you've resisted him, you've refused to glorify him. You know, if there's anyone here this evening who's holding out against God, you're just as foolish as Belshazzar. You're just as much to blame as Belshazzar. You haven't glorified God either. This man, Belshazzar, was by any account a great sinner. We've seen it here. He was given over to revelry, to drunkenness. But what I want you to see this evening is this. It wasn't those great sins which ultimately condemned him. It was his failure to humble himself before God. He spent his life running from God, hiding from God. But in the end, there's no hiding place. The fingers of the hand were sent from God. What was the writing on the wall all about? What did it mean? Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And Daniel gives the meanings of these Aramaic words. The meaning of the words, says Daniel, is numbered, weighed, and divided. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it, he says. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. So Belshazzar's days, the days of his kingdom, were at end. His period of rule, his time as king, was up. Another king, a much wiser king, King Solomon, says this in Psalm 90 and verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That's what Belshazzar failed to do. He thought he was here forever. He thought he could live without God, without his word, but his days were numbered. Bible scholars tell us this man, this king, was probably in his 40s when God called him to account here. So, humanly speaking, he was still in the prime of life. Just over halfway towards his 80 years. See, we don't know, none of us knows, when we will be called to stand before God. But God knows. Psalm 90 also says of God at verse 8, you've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. God numbers our days. He knows our hearts. And we need to ask ourselves, am I seeking to gain a heart of wisdom? Am I numbering my days? In other words, am I living for God? Or am I like Belshazzar, foolishly living for myself? For the gods and the idols of this world. They're gods that we made ourselves. And by living for them, we're denying, and indeed we're defying, the one true and the living God. The second word here is tekel, or weighed. You've been weighed, verse 27, in the balances, and found wanting. In the first book of Samuel, at chapter 2 and verse 3, you read this. The Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. What a thought. Every action of Belshazzar had been weighed by God from birth. Every action. Think of it. His thought life, his conversations, his wicked acts, his drunkenness, his debauchery, everything. But of course, what was true of him is also true of us. But Lord God weighs our actions. And we too have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Remember how it says in verse 6, his thoughts troubled him when that mysterious hand appeared. Well, they might. Well, they might trouble him. He had only, you see, a misspent life to look back on. A life of missed opportunities when he could have repented, when he could have sought God. But he hadn't taken them. And now, at the end, he's weighed in the balances and found wanting. And according to the Bible, that is the position of every single one of us, indeed everybody in this world. We're all weighed in the balances and found wanting. And we can't balance, as it were, those scales ourselves by our good deeds. Many people think that. Think somehow their good deeds, their acts of kindness are going to outweigh the bad things they've done. They can't do that because God calls for perfection. He says, be holy, for I am holy. We've all broken his commandments. The Apostle Paul tells us no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. No one. Not Belshazzar, and not us. The third word is Perez. The word of Harson there is the word Perez in the plural. Verse 28, Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And we know from history the kingdom was indeed taken from Belshazzar that very night, as well as from the Bible. Verse 30, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So that great Babylonian empire came crashing down to the ground. It did indeed have feet of clay, as Daniel said when he interpreted that dream of that great statue, remember. It had feet of clay, and so do all the kingdoms of this world have feet of clay. But the great tragedy here is not that Belshazzar lost his life and lost his earthly kingdom. The great tragedy was he lost that kingdom. You'll remember that Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 and verse 4, I think it is, which shall never be destroyed. It's verse 44. Which shall never be destroyed. He lost the kingdom of God. He lost everything. We all need to take stock and ask ourselves, well, is that what's going to happen to me at the end? Am I going to lose everything? Will I be found at the last like Belshazzar, sneering at the things of God? Living for the moment, unaware until it's too late that there is a holy God, there is a God of justice, who is going to call each one of us to account. There's an urgency about the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ, remember in Luke again, in Luke 19, you remember when he wept over Jerusalem? He says in verse 42 to that city, if you had known, he says, even you, if you had known, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The Son of God had walked among them, ministered to them, preached the gospel of the kingdom to them. Now it's not Jerusalem but Babylon here. And there you were about to be overthrown as well. great privileges have been those of Jerusalem. But they rejected Christ the Messiah. And Jesus is saying there in that passage that Jerusalem would fall. And it did, of course, in AD 62. If you'd known. If Belshazzar had known. If he'd listened. If he'd inclined his heart to wisdom, as God calls us to. See, a lot of people don't like being warned in this way, you know. But God warns us in love. He warns us in love. Because we're in danger. Will we heed his voice? Scriptures tell us God is not willing that any should perish. The handwriting of God's holy law, his commands, is against every one of us. But Jesus Christ has died for our sins. To those who believe on him, Paul says in Colossians, he's wiped out that handwriting of requirements, ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way and he's nailed it to his cross. We're all weighed in the balances, we're all found wanting, but Jesus Christ has paid the price. He bore our sin in his body on the tree, and he's opened up the way to heaven. The question is for us, will we enter in? Will we humble ourselves and trust in him, or will we just carry on our way? Will we be clothed in Christ's spotless righteousness? Will we be absolved from our sin? Will we be cleansed by his blood? Because it's only then, when that is true of us, that we can know we will not fall apart like Belshazzar at the day of God's appearing. And what Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So my final word tonight is don't follow Belshazzar. Really, this whole chapter shows us how we may be lost. Just keep ignoring, keep turning away, keep resisting, keep refusing God's offer of salvation. And we will in the end be lost. Rather than doing that, cast yourself upon God. His mercies endure forever, we were singing. We see them at the cross, we see them in Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. Do what Belshazzar never did. Do what multitudes today are not doing. Trust God. Trust his word. And trust that atoning sacrifice of his Son, which alone can cleanse us from our sin. Let's just pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. It's a solemn word, Lord. We sometimes need solemnizing. We live in a light and frivolous, carefree world where God is put at the back of people's minds and not thought of. But we thank you, Lord, that your word confronts us with the living God, a God of truth, a God of righteousness, a God of mercy. And we thank you again, Lord, for that mercy and that wonderful grace that was displayed at Calvary, where Jesus Christ died, the just for the unjust, to reconcile us to God. And we pray, Lord, that our faith, our trust, this evening hour, might be in him, and in him alone. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We are undertaking 533. God calleth yet, at last shall I not heed. How long shall I refuse the grace I need? While pleasure fades and time's swift moments fly, still shall my soul in mortal peril lie. 533.